Good morning. When Jeremy had emailed me and asked if I'd come this summer to come back, I said, yeah, I'd love to do that. I don't know if some of you remember, but I had the opportunity to visit here last fall and preach, and so it was nice to be able to come back. I thought I was timing it with my son and daughter-in-law who go here to Central being in town because they were going away with her family on a vacation. And so they were supposed to be here, and their plans changed. And so they're not here. I actually get to pick them up from the airport in Portland later this afternoon. So be it. But nonetheless, the opportunity to come and worship with you was well worth the invitation, and I'm appreciative of that. So this morning, let's pray, and then we're going to dive into a passage in Ephesians together. Okay? All right. Father, thank you for you being who you are, and creating us to know you and to enjoy you and to make much of you with all of our living. As we gather here this morning, it's because you have purposely worked within our lives to encounter you. And just ask that through the ministry of your Spirit that nothing less than that happens in every single one of us. That you would speak to us and show us the supreme beauty of Jesus and the ways in which you want to rock our world and affirm others. But would you just do it now for your glory and our good and the good of this community that we call home? We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll find Ephesians chapter 5 with me, we're going to jump into verses 15 through 21 together this morning. Here we go. As you guys are finding it, I'm going to start reading it. So here we go. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. I hear many of you still flipping to get there, which is good. We're going to be there, and we're going to come back there in a minute, but it's valuable to recognize where we jump in this conversation between Paul and the church in Ephesus is important because of how it relates for us. You know, Paul's writing the church in Ephesus because they're in need of confirmation so that they could further live out this life of satisfaction that is found in the restored identity and the rich inheritance that they have been given by grace through faith in Christ alone. You see, they're very much like us. The people in Ephesus are similar to us in that they faced life as the normal daily grind that it is in a fallen world. I mean, if you just think back over the last 24 hours, have you met any part of the day that is just a little bit challenging because of the fact the world has fallen? Both us and the things around us are not perfect as they will be one day. But they also face the draw of plenty in their culture, as well as the sufferings of being in a world that's fallen. And then that power of sin that was within them and still all around them. And any of these things and all of these things at some point would distract them from the love of Christ. And that would limit them from being his people that make the most of him in the midst of the community that they lived in. So Paul spoke confirmation of what was the root of their redeemed living to encourage them so that they could further experience what God had called them to as his children, and it's this call that they find where they get this shift from being people that wrestle with guilt to being people that get to live in innocence. It's a people that get to stop wrestling with shame and start living out the inherent honor that has been now given them in Christ, and people that no longer need to live in the world operating in response to fear, but can live in the power of Christ in a fallen world. But in addition to these very true things that they've been called to as God's children, he also wanted to remind them so that what they knew would be true of their identity and inheritance would birth these marks of redeemed living that we just read in Ephesians chapter 5. See, these five things that are in those verses 15 through 21, they're not merely a list of do this and don't do this. There's so much more than that. They're the outflow of a redeemed life. They're the fruit of what God works within us to come out of us because of who we are. And that's the result of being affirmed and confirmed in Christ. Paul lays the foundation early in the letter that we're to live life as God's beloved children. That's what we've been made for. That's what we are redeemed for. And that's what we ultimately will get to do forevermore. See, in the very beginning of the letter to the Ephesians, in the first 14 verses, there is no less than seven times that Paul highlights the sovereignty of God's grace alone that has made us, that has restored us to this great place of identity as being his sons and daughters. It's also by his grace alone that we receive this incredible inheritance that comes with being his. We get him the king, ultimately, without any interruption, to adore him and enjoy him forever, but we also get the entirety of his redeemed kingdom by extension of it being his. How many of you are excited about the reality of that to be, and it bleeds into your present living? That's really good news. In addition to pointing these things out, Paul starts sliding into the second and third chapters of this letter to encourage them to continue to grow and live out of this reality of whose they now are, defining who they now are. In other words, they get to live by grace alone, through faith alone, unto the glory of God alone in all of the vignettes of their life. And he not only speaks of this, but then he prays for them throughout the second and third chapter that it would be true of them, that they would be more begotten by this and experience it, and it would literally change how they do life in all the places they get to call life, all the places that it would play out. And then in the fourth to fifth and sixth chapter, where we jump in on their conversation, he gives definition as to what it would look like. He literally led off the fifth chapter by saying, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering to God." See, these are marks of redeemed living that we find here in verses 15 through 21, and they're the ones that God's redeemed children now live out because it is equal in weightiness. It's living worthy of what we have been redeemed for. It's consistent. It is just as much glory as the glory that has redeemed us plays out through us when these things are true of how we do life every day. This is what we've been called to. This is what we get to live to say we're worthy of. Many of you, if you're thinking about it, and I know I thought about it even as I was driving here this morning, if we're honest about it, living in the fullness of this new identity, being free from living in guilt, being free from living with constant shame, being free from living under fear in this world, it's not simple, is it? And we're not real good at it all the time. Matter of fact, there's many times where we would just say it's a struggle to live out these marks of redeemed living that we've been awakened to. See, we tend to drift in our living towards trusting in our own ways and efforts to be satisfied in this life. Well, being God's beloved children, we're still battling this drift, this constant pull to obtain identity and peace and hope and joy apart from God in the gospel, the good news of his grace. For some reason, because of the sin that still resides in us, we still like to make much of our own ideas, our own ways, and therefore our own efforts to obtain those identity, peace, hope, and joy that we think we'll find significance in apart from him for who he is and what he's done that's already been made available to us. We can drift from living in the fullness of whose we really are and therefore who we already are in Christ and all that we have by grace in a couple ways. Very simply put, I would share these two with us. One of them is by thinking who we are and what we have is really by our own ideas and our own works, and our love drifts from him to ourselves. And this is exactly what the church in Ephesus is reported to have done when you read about them in the book of Revelation. They had drifted from their first love in Christ and instead had fallen more in love with themselves and the idea that if they did these great things that God pointed out were good things, but they did them in a way to obtain identity and significance and value apart from them being received by grace. And we can fall into that trap, right? We think that if we do these things, whether they're doing good jobs, they're practicing religious activity, they're being a good neighbor, that those somehow give us a sense of significance, almost a sense of entitlement that God should grant us blessings, that we would be important to Him, that we would have meaning, that we would have everlasting life. The other thing is we give into this temptation to pursue the world's definition of significance and satisfaction apart from God altogether. Not even just the things that He's given us to live in response to who He is getting twisted around, but even things way outside of what He ever proclaims. And the world around us has so many definitions for satisfaction and significance apart from God, right? They can very much be by having the biggest house or the best ranch or the greatest vacation or the best academic grades possible, having the most put-together family. You name it. The world will tell you there's something else that will bring you satisfaction and significance apart from Christ and Him being a gift of grace. The simple fact is that there's none of us in here that have fully experienced the depth and breadth of the gospel in every nook and cranny of our heart. There are areas within all of us that we have yet to taste Him being greater than something else we're still clinging to. And we need that constant transformation to be something God is working within us where we find what we need in and through Christ and we're free from anything less than that so that these kinds of marks play out in our life on a daily basis. This is why we, like this church in Ephesus, have the need constantly for the power of the gospel not only to be before us, but within us every moment of every day forevermore. God gave His beloved Son so we can forevermore live most satisfied as His beloved children. That's the really good news that we should never stumble over or look past or turn away from the moment we wake up until the moment we lay our heads down and we get up and we need to do it all over again. Seeing begotten by Christ and His perfect performance being ours by merely faith, we're informed and empowered to live as God's children who then imitate Him by walking in love in this life with God, with one another, and with all others on a regular basis. See, Paul prayed for this church very early in this letter after those first 14 verses. He prays some very specific things that would literally infuse within them and also empower them so that what we read in the fifth chapter would come out of them. And I'll point these things out to you. He prayed for them and for us several thousand years later when this letter was written, that we would see and taste God so that our affections for Him would literally increase beyond anything else in this world. See, when we see and taste the magnificence, the splendor of who God is, and by extension His promises and provisions, it becomes so much more possible to let go of everything less than Him. That's what the relationship is all about forevermore. To be more and more obsessed with God and less obsessed with everything else. Paul also prayed that them and us would know what the grand hope is to which God has called us to. And that grand hope is nothing less than first and foremost God Himself, that we would behold Him uninterruptedly forevermore when we see Him face to face, and then the byproduct of that would be this entirely redeemed kingdom from one end of the universe to the other. It's not just a flickering hope, but a confidence that it is going to be what it will be forevermore because it's nothing less than an extension of a perfect God. That by knowing that we have this hope of Him and all things being renewed, that it would bleed into the present when everything is less than that on a regular basis to encourage us, to compel us to trust and move forward with Him in this life. And Paul also prayed something fascinating in those latter verses of that first chapter. He also prayed that we would behold what a rich inheritance we are to him, to God. Our identity as his children. I mean, how many of us have just thought about the fact that we are his inheritance that he is pretty darn excited about and was willing to give up everything to get back through the death of his son? You know, when you got up this morning and you looked in that mirror and you were combing your hair, you're shaving your face, you're putting your makeup on, how many of you looked in the mirror and goes, "You're the image and likeness of God"? That's good stuff. You're chuckling because I bet many of you didn't think that. I bet none of us probably thought that. We might have looked in the mirror and went, "Oh, that doesn't look as good as 10 years ago. Or something's a little crooked in the mirror. Or why can't it be like this?" The reality is when he made us and knew that he did the work to redeem us, he was pretty darn excited about it. He wanted us as his inheritance, and there's value in that that we should never let slip by us. There's one more thing that he prayed for at the latter part of that first chapter that shapes what we're going to jump into in the fifth chapter here in a moment. He also wanted them and us to be encouraged and fueled by the unstoppable power of his righteousness that is working to bring all of this redemptive thing about, no less than the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. If the righteousness of God will raise Jesus from the dead, there is nothing that will overcome it in resurrecting us and a world unto himself in the end. That is really good news. As we are begotten by these things, it affects us in our affections for God and the way that we live life in love for him and thus for him for others. And these marks flow out of us. And that's why Paul prayed that nothing less than us being begotten by the breadth and the depth of the love of God for us in the person and work of Christ would be made real by the ministry of the Spirit in the third chapter. So that he would take hold of us and we would fall more and more in love with him, getting to taste him and know him and experiencing the sanctifying love of Christ that allows us as we put our faith in Christ, we know him and experience him and we find him so fantastic, we want to trust him more, don't we? As we want to trust him more and we do that, we get to know him more. And there's this catalytic love relationship that we get to go deeper and wider in the midst of for all eternity to come that changes us. Because as we get to know him and enjoy him like that, we become more like him to make much of him whom we're in love with. So as Paul's praying for these things to happen, and then not only would they flow within us, but then these marks would flow out of us, we experience this dynamic of mystery that as we know him, we trust him, we love him, we adore him, and we live more and more like him, and we literally experience this awakening. We're awakened to discover living that is now rooted in our identity and rich inheritance. These five marks that are found in Ephesians 5 and the small section that we've jumped in on the middle of their conversation to the eavesdrop, these are the things that come out when we're living awakened to whom we now are and all that we now have because we're his. You ready to look at the five in depth now? Because they're not that list of do's and don'ts, but they're what we get to do and what we don't have to do because of whose we are forevermore. The first thing that we read when we jumped into their conversation was about looking carefully then how we walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Probably the most simplest way to summarize this so that we can walk out of here remembering what it says is that we should be living more informed by the gospel than the world. If we know whose we are, then we know who we are, and we know how we get to live instead of what everything else around us tells us we should be and how to live like. That's the truth that we need to be most enamored with and spending time to be obsessed with as opposed to all of the other messages that ourselves and our fallenness will come up with and every other fallen thing around us will preach and proclaim to us that we need instead of him. Not getting this and or trusting it when we don't feel like it leads us to look for significance and satisfaction in whatever the world is selling. And the world is selling a whole lot of things about self-help, self-exaltation, and self-preservation that we need nothing to do with. We know how messed up we are. How do you think we could take care of ourselves? It's been proven we can't. That's why he took care of us. Why do we want self-help, self-preservation, and anything else to do with building ourselves up? We don't even need self-confidence. We need God esteem. Because he says far more about us than we could ever assume of ourselves. We need to be living more informed by the gospel, the good news of who he is and who we now are because of who he is and what he's done than anything less than that. As a result of being rooted in whose we are and who we now are, we get to put on his character, because as we trust in his character for who he is that is present in our life, and by extension what he promises and what he provides, he works it within our hearts so that it plays out of us. We dress our minds through faith in God. He dresses our hearts to live it in power. Then we live like him as real image bearers in this place that we call earth. Now, and all that much more when he comes back. The second thing that Paul is speaking to us through this letter that God's inspired him to do so is that he says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. This is far more broad in its application than not drinking wine. It's about why that substance would be used that gets applied across the board. And what we see is that we should be dealing with discouragement and suffering in a fallen world by the intoxicating power of the Spirit. That's what it's all about. You see, while discouragement and suffering are very real and common in the world, we do not need to abandon God's will nor his grace in favor of taking the edge off of our suffering or trying to forget our troubles for a little while by overindulging in anything at all. Which is the whole point of why people would have drunk wine to get drunk, was because they didn't care for the tribulations that were washing over their life circumstances and their hearts at the time, that they wanted a reprieve from it, that they would want to get away from the feeling for a while, so they would overindulge so that they could lift their cares and concerns or not have to deal with them for a while. But that literally is a denial of the presence, the power, and the will of God that is more than sufficient to navigate us through those trials and tribulations. You see, the exchange, the faith is put in the idea that I need this substance, whether it be a person, place, or thing, because there's so many ways that we can do this, instead of in Christ alone. See, we can find intoxication not only in substances, but we could find intoxication through relationships. Maybe we get that high off being validated by other people, and that makes us feel better when we can forget what else was going on in our life. Maybe we need that sometimes from our spouse, we need it from our kids, we need it from our friends, maybe we need it from performance at work, maybe we need it from having things, so we like to go shopping, or we like to acquire whatever else it might be, or we go recreation, or we just go pure pleasure apart from pleasure in Christ. Those things in and of themselves are not corrupt, it's the way in which our hearts desire to use them that bring glory to them and our ideas instead of trusting in Christ and bringing fame to him. The letter addresses that we shouldn't be intoxicated by anything else in the midst of our suffering than the intoxicating power of the Spirit. Now, what does that look like? We've already had a couple passages read out of 1 Peter today. But there's a really good description of why trials and tribulations of all sorts will come across us in this life in the first part of Peter, 1 Peter 1. God allows for these things so that our faith can be purified by the ministry of the Spirit, so that the Spirit, who happens to be the head of the Jesus Christ fan club, I've got to add that in, because that he loves to do nothing more than show off how fantastic the Son of God is to us, so we behold him and we get in on making much of him. But the Spirit would work to put Christ before us so that we would behold him for who he is and all that he's done that we would ever need instead of in anything less than him. And the trials and tribulations are merely God's mercy to show us that whatever else we have been putting our faith in will never deliver what Christ will. So that we can turn from those things and put it upon him. He loves us too much for us not to get that. So the Spirit His intoxicating power is one that we will experience as he puts Christ before us to remember who he is and what he's done that restores us to be sons and daughters, the identity piece, and then all of those inherent blessings that come with it where we get God, a restored kingdom, and life everlasting with him that we need to remember in the middle of this life. The Spirit also does this great job of reminding us of how Christ went through suffering so that we not only can be informed, but empowered to trust him and live it just like him, which brings fame to him instead of us and our ways of dealing with what we struggle with. And then he literally gives us that power because he is the righteousness of God that we possess not on our own, but by him residing within us through our faith in Christ to live like Christ in our own trials and tribulations. He allows us to choose what's right and trust in Christ and to be exhibited in our character being transformed so it magnifies the one we have ultimately trusted in. That's the intoxicating power of the Spirit that we should be more enamored with than trying to find something less to dull our senses or to abide our time when struggles come across us in this world. It should be one of those things that it comes to some point where we even speak like James does, where trials come across us. And you know what we get to do when they come? We count them all joy. And we count them all joy not because we're some sick, twisted people that just love suffering. That's a little wacko. But we count them all joy because we know we're going to get to experience the one who's better than anything else we've been trusting in before the tribulation showed those things to fail us. And how he won't. That's where we should come to as we mature in knowing Jesus and being begotten by him, because he'll never let us go, no matter what faces us in this world. The other thing that Paul brings to our attention, the third thing that he says, is that we should be addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Now, we've already started getting in on that together this morning when we started singing and getting together a little after 10:15. We should be encouraging one another and ourselves with God's glory. I mean, how much we should be making of him all the time, because that's what stokes us, is the glory of God, right? I mean, when we sing the songs like we were earlier, thinking and contemplating and beholding the truth of what's being proclaimed about Christ and what he has done ought to lift our souls in a way that we revere him, we love him, we're thankful, and we want to trust him more. It's the character of God on display. And not only in the middle of singing these songs like we do on a Sunday morning, but when we're getting together all throughout the week, how much are we just proclaiming to one another the glory of God? Who we've seen show up in the middle of our week that we could share with one another that might stoke each other to greater faith and worship of God than if we had never said anything about the glory of God? How much are we doing that in community with each other all the time, not just when there's some songs by a dynamic couple leading us in the morning? In our small groups, in our homes, in our workplaces, at the coffee shop, at pizza, wherever, we should be speaking of how wonderful he is that we've been doing life with so that others can see him and get to know him even better and just adore him like we have been. That's what the being stoked by the glory of God is all about. Being encouraged with God's glory, we'll find that our affections for him will increasingly burn brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter for him and less and less and less for anything else. There's something else dynamic that happens as we proclaim the glory of God to one another. We often find an environment there that cultivates the opportunity to be repentant and faithful. Because as we see him for who he is, we can turn away from our own ideas and understandings of anything less than him and trust in him. And we find greater transformation, liberation, and information to live with him in life. It creates a great community of repentance and faith where we literally grow in Christ-likeness together. Making much of him is fundamental for that. And on the heels of this, he says also that we should be giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We should be thankful always and for everything to God. See, getting who we are because of whose we are and all that we have being by merely grace and through faith alone in Christ sets the stage for gratitude to be the main characteristic the main attitude that fuels every other attitude of our life. Gratitude to God fuels things almost catalytically. Number one, it fuels great peace. Because we are at peace with God because of what he's done, that we've gotten to trust in. There's no more enmity between us and him. We literally can have relationship and know him and enjoy him. And when we know that we're his and he will never leave us or forsake us, there is a sense of overwhelming peace that surpasses all understanding that we would love to experience more often, wouldn't we? Well, being thankful first and foremost for who he is and what he has done for us and what that means for us sets the stage for greater peace. And most of our anxiety is because we forget whose we are and what that means, because then we don't acknowledge who he is that we belong to. And being thankful for that and his the fountain of every blessing, which is Christ alone himself, we then have peace because we know that all things come together for our good ultimately in Christ. But the gratitude that leads to peace also spills over into inexplicable joy, because then we get to realize that we know him and he's the greatest source of satisfaction any of us could ever have hoped for in this life. To be known by God and to be loved by God in spite of all that he knows about us, and we get to know him and experience how splendid he is, there is inexplicable joy in that dynamic of a relationship. We need joy. We long for satisfaction. We're designed for it. The point is we're supposed to get it in and through him alone. And by extension in life with him, through his promises and provisions, but never them instead of himself. So we experience unsurpassed peace, inexplicable joy, and all of a sudden there's this thing called humility that seems to slide in and be true of us, because we're realizing it's all because of who he is and what he's done. We can't take credit for it. And when we're humble and we think less of ourselves and more of God, guess who we tend to trust more on a regular basis as well? Our faith is purified and it is increased, because we shouldn't be trusting ourselves. We should be trusting the one we've been so thankful for to begin with. So our relationship with him, when there's gratitude at the foundation of it, spurs these things that keep playing into one another. We have greater dependence upon him, and we end up even loving him more. Our affection for him increases more and more and more. And the more that we love him, we get to love others as well, because we become like him and we love them the way that he's loved us. And as we end up loving others, we find also we have perseverance through the things of this world until the day he returns, because we know that he's got us to get us there. And we also find that we're more generous when we realize the radical generosity of Christ to us, and all that we have has been by grace. There's nothing wrong with sharing all that we have with others that need to experience his grace. Because there's nothing we could hold on to more than Christ is holding on to us for anything else in this world. Generosity is always rooted in extreme gratitude for Christ and the gospel. And the more that defines us, it loosens our hands. Because if we don't need a career to have great identity, we found it in the gospel, we might be willing to do something we never thought we would have done for work. If we don't need our spouse to adore us, we may stop trying to control them or impress them and start pointing them to one that's going to complete their heart more than us ever could. If we don't need our kids to fulfill dreams that we stumbled and staggered with, even in the most simplest places like behaving when you go out to eat afterwards and not being ashamed because your identity and your value is not rooted in their behavior, it's rooted in Christ and what he's done for you, you might parent them differently than trying to crush them and corral them so you look good in public. Personal experience. There's a whole lot of places that we will love others and be generous because our life has changed. You know, we may even start hanging out with people that don't look like us, act like us, think like us, smell like us, have the same things we have, because we don't need all that stuff to be affirmed that we have, think, act, smell, or look like to be okay. We may start hanging out with people that don't do anything like us, because everything we need is secure in Christ, which is exactly what he did coming to hang out with us, because we didn't add anything to him that he didn't already have from his Father. All of a sudden, we get to be more missional because we're thankful for the one that lived the mission to redeem us. Gratitude is the foundational attitude of every other attitude to bring glory to God. Paul hits on one other thing at the conclusion of these, the fifth one. He says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, which sets the stage for the end of chapter 5 and on into 6, right? And what he's saying is we should find ourselves being submissive to one another in all of our roles out of a satisfying awe of Christ. See, being in awe of Christ, our redeeming King, who served us with a priceless redemption when we weren't willing to serve him with anything, we then find ourselves less needy of other people to obtain anything. If we're in awe of who he is and all that he's brought to us by grace, we can engage in those relationships and serve people instead of only picking the relationships that benefit us. Our time, our talent, our resources will find us in those relationships out of an awe for Jesus, like he came and gave to us. It revolutionizes how we relate to every single person in this room and throughout Ellensburg and to the ends of the earth. How many relationships would you still have if they didn't bring something to your life? If you were called to live in the relationships because you were only getting something from Christ alone. When we get this, we find that we stop looking for relationships to be places we gain stuff from, and we can start bringing the radical gospel into those relationships. And it not only will change more of us, but it changes the people we do life with because they behold Jesus coming through us as we live as his beloved brothers and sisters. We may even find ourselves in roles that our culture says we never should have entered into for relationship. And that would be fantastic. It'd be like a Jew having a meal with a Pharisee or a tax collector. See, having been fully forgiven and restored as children of God by Christ's love, we're awakened from this slumber of self-centered living, and we get to discover this rhythm now of gospel living that inherently promotes nothing less than it, the gospel. We should be focusing on the gospel itself and what it says of us by just going back through even the first chapter of Ephesians and discovering how that correlates and liberates us to live out the five marks that we jumped in the middle of in the latter part of chapter 5 today in the book, the letter to the church in Ephesus. We are so blessed to be in a place where we have heard that God has given his son so that we could all live as beloved son and daughters. That's huge. And as that washes over us and permeates within us, we will find these five marks start coming out of us in the way that we do life with each other and with everybody around us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us life everlasting through your Son, Jesus Christ. And for many of us this morning, that has been something you have brought us to faith in. For those that might be something they're not so sure about, I just ask that you bring clarity to the issue that has separated them from you and how your Son has done what is needed for them to be restored, to forgive their sin and to bring them back into an everlasting relationship with you, which they now get to know that you are their dad, the King, and they receive an inheritance because they will forever be your sons and daughters. Lord, that it washes away guilt and shame and enables them to not live in fear anymore. For many of us that have begun this life of being your sons and daughters, there's a lot of places where it's imperfect, and we thank you that you have covered those in what Christ has already done. But we're also realizing that because we love you, because of the incredible love you've had for us first, we want to live more like you. We want these marks to be more true of our lives. We want to be more shaped by the gospel than what the world says. We want to be people that find intoxication in the Spirit instead of somewhere else and the difficulties that we face in this life. We want to be people that are filled with gratitude and worship you and submit to one another. And these things, because we know that they show how wonderful you are, they're obviously going to be good for us. In all the places you have been working in our hearts this morning, would you continue that now to bring us to affirmation of where it's been true and repentance and faith for where you long for it to be more true of us? Lord, would you receive all the glory as we put our faith in you now and as we walk out of here in the days ahead? We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, Kurt, for being here.